the Word of God,
the holy, true Word of God is powerful. And through its proclamation, God works to open our eyes to his perfect will and truth. And so we ask that God may bless the preaching of his holy word this very day. Now, Merry Christmas once again. What a Merry Christmas it is. Today we're going to go to a very well-known text, but a glorious one nonetheless. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn in them with me to Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. And as you turn there, would you please stand with me out of honor for the holy word of God. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the lands beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his mighty, holy, powerful word. You can have a seat. Yes, this is a well-known text. You often will find it on Christmas cards. It's quoted often, even in secular media. But just because something is repeated often doesn't mean it's not significant. And these verses are some of the most significant verses in all of Holy Scripture. And for us to grasp the importance of it, we must begin with understanding the significance it had on Isaiah's audience. Isaiah was given this prophecy in time and space, and though it foretold events hundreds of years in the future, it was still a prophecy needed by and given to a specific people in a specific time. God called Isaiah to prophesy to the kingdom of Judah. At this point, the people of God have been unfaithful, and God has divided the nation of Israel, and further judgment was imminent. And Isaiah was tasked by God to deliver God's promises of judgment, but also God's promises of grace and deliverance. Isaiah's prophecy is focused on how God's purposes will not be thwarted by God's people's sins. By Judah's sins. God will fulfill what was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. God will bring a head crusher to redeem his people. And unfaithfulness, that will not stop him from doing it. And more importantly, God's purpose will not be stopped because he will send a Messiah to be pierced and crushed for the sins of his people. The book of Isaiah is the gospel according to Isaiah, because he foretells the life of a Messiah who will redeem his people. But the people of Judah who received this letter were still over 700 years removed from the fulfillment of that promise. God has already promised that Assyria will overthrow Israel. They will be judged. God's people will be judged for their sin. But a remnant will be delivered, and God will fulfill his promises. You see, this gospel promise, according to Isaiah, is what we are considering today. And so with that, I have a proposition for you, one that I want us to consider. It's simple. Behold your king. Behold your king. This is my hope today, that we would grow and see more clearly Jesus. We would see him and behold him more clearly. And to help us do that, I have 2 points that I would like us to consider. Okay, my first point is this: the arrival of the king. We're going to look at, one, how his arrival was foretold, and two, what the nature of that arrival would be, and three, the purpose of that arrival. His arrival was foretold. Starting in verse 1, we see the infancy of the Lord's promise in his people. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. But there are no chapter breaks in the original writing. Let's remember, there's no chapter breaks. And Isaiah had just got done telling them that there would be gloom. In the previous chapter, Isaiah says that for those of God's people who will not obey his word, for them, there will be no dawn of the light. There will be distress and hunger. If they do not hold fast to the testimony of the Lord, they will have no hope. And when they look to earth after inquiring of other gods and after receiving counsel from, it says, necromancers and mediums, instead of the counsel of Yahweh, they will look upon the earth and they will not behold the light of Yahweh that is about to shine. But they will behold gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness, thrust down into and placed in deep, dense darkness. But there's a remnant. Not all are in darkness. For them, they were in darkness, but for them, the remnants, there will be no gloom. For in former times, he says, in former times, referring to the future, looking into the past, okay, he's jumping forward and then looking back. For those who walked in darkness, going to the time of the Messiah, those who walked in darkness, in the former times, the Lord brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are nations bordering the northern regions of Israel near Galilee. Galilee, or Gentile nations who suffered national defeat from the Assyrians, as recorded in 2 Kings 15, these nations, who were some of the first to be invaded by Assyria, they would be some of the first to see the dawn of a new era. For as Isaiah says, in the latter time, the time of the Messiah, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the lands beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. For them, a glorious way is being paved. The sea is often referred to, a reference to Gentiles. And God is going to make a way through the sea by sending one who will walk on the sea and call his followers to do the same. A glorious way is being paved to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to see it. The pagan nations who hate God will see a new dawn. God's people who were supposed to be a light to these nations, they will be thrust into darkness. But God will send a new son, a new Israel, to be the light of the world. God has moved and is moving to the Gentiles. He's going to save the Gentiles. For those who walk in darkness, they have seen a great light. They will not be swallowed up by distress and gloomy darkness anymore, for a new light has dawned. In verse 3, as if it were a done deal, because it is, Isaiah foretells of what God is going to do for his people. A nation lost in darkness, a small remnant that will see the light. Yes, but it results in God doing this. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. A nation that was once small in number will now be multiplied because the Gentiles will see this light. And not only will God expand this nation, his people, but he will increase their joy. Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. Come all nations, come and see the light of the world. A savior is coming. A king is arriving. God is at work, and he's going to fill them with joy. End of verse 3. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoils. The people are filled with joy that can be compared to receiving a great harvest. and receiving the spoils after an army has conquered its enemies. This is a militant, conquering joy given by God, one that comes from victory that God has wrought. Isaiah then gives three reasons for why God's people will have this joy. I'll briefly go over the first two, but we will camp on the third one because that is where God brings it all together. Verse 4, they rejoice because God breaks the oppression of wicked leaders so that his enemies would be defeated in battle, as on the day of Midian, referring back when Gideon defeated the mighty Midianites with only a few hundred men. Secondly, verse 5, they rejoice because the armor and weapons of his enemies will be burnt up. The weapons used for warfare will be no more because God will bring peace to the nations. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Thirdly, God's people rejoice. The nations rejoice because verse 6, this is where he's bringing it all together. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The nation must rejoice because, and they will rejoice because, a divine gift of grace has been given to them in the form of a child. Once again, notice the certainty that is enforced in this verse. For to us a child is born, a son is given. And continuing, the government shall be on his shoulders. This will happen. It's as if it already has happened for these 8th century BC Israelites. God has given this great gift. And so here we see the foretold arrival of the king. He comes into a dark world, as we've been reading in John's gospel account throughout Advent. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And that light shines into the darkness. And the darkness, what? Has not overcome it. Will not overcome it. This is the light that was promised. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. The darkness is fleeing because the light has dawned. The light of the world has arrived. And here in verse 6, we get the first indication that this light, that this salvation for the nations, he will be a king. For to us a son is given, a son, a firstborn son who will be the heir of Israel, who will inherit the birthright that Israel sold. He will be a new son and a new king for it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The governments of the world will not last. The governments of the world will either fall at their own hands, fall at the hands of other governments. But his government, it will increase and have no end to its increase. But more on that in my next point. My point here is that his arrival will be a royal one. He will come as a king, and that is reinforced in the next part of verse 7, because he will sit on the throne of David and rule over his kingdom. The descendants that God told David would sit on his throne and receive an everlasting kingdom, that son is this son, the one given to those who walked in darkness. David's son has arrived. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, the same line of David. He was born in David's city of Bethlehem. And after his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he would sit on David's throne and rule over the world. The promised king that Israel has been waiting for has arrived. And his arrival is reinforced by the fact that Gentile kings came to pay homage to him at his birth. In the Gospel of Matthew, which is very concerned with the kingship of Jesus, in Matthew 2, we read of wise men from the east, or magi, who followed a star that led them to Bethlehem, led them to where Jesus, the now toddler Jesus, was staying with his parents. These magi were most likely Gentile kings from the east. They were rulers of nations. And we don't know how many there actually were. We assume that there were three because of the three gifts that they bring and that they give to Jesus, but we don't really know how many. There could have been a dozen of them. But either way, these pagan kings learn of a Messiah, a king of the Jews, who would be born, and they decide to go to him. Royal magi came to pay homage to this child. Kings came to bow before the King of Kings. As we read in Psalm 2, all kings are commanded to kiss the Son, submit to the Son, pay homage to him. All kings. And in Psalm 72, Solomon says of God's king, "May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." These are Gentile kings. May all kings come and pay tribute to the king. May they bring him gifts. May they serve him, which is what the Magi did. They bowed down to serve the king of the cosmos, even though he was a baby. But there are also those kings who would not serve Jesus, like King Herod, who was threatened by Jesus' arrival. The Magi visited Herod and asked him, "Where is he who would be born king of the Jews?" "What? Another king?" Only Herod was king. The nations were supposed to bring him gifts and pay homage to him. There's no other king. And reasonably, Herod was greatly troubled after hearing that there was another king, because Jesus' reign would be a real reign and it would be a real threat to Herod's rule, and Herod knew that. Jesus would become Lord of all and all people, and even Herod would be called to kiss the Son and submit to him. And so Herod would eventually order that all the babies under the age of 2 in Bethlehem be murdered. He was threatened by the arrival of this king, and he wanted to end and do everything he could to end his potential reign. The arrival of Jesus was a royal one and a royal awakening to all other kings. And notice also that with his arrival, with this royal arrival, it would be a humble one as well. To us, a child is born. We're looking at a promised birth. Just a couple of chapters earlier, remember, no chapter division. So literally just a little bit earlier in this letter that Isaiah has written, this prophecy is written, 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." This, of course, was fulfilled after an angel would visit a young virgin betrothed to be married. And the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and she would receive a son. And Mary, after her baby was born, gave him the name Emmanuel. This baby that she birthed, that she swaddled, that she nursed, this baby who kings would come to pay homage to, who angels sang about, who shepherds gazed upon, this baby was God with us. God has arrived in the form of a baby in the womb of a virgin, the most humble of places. God stooped down. We can't even begin to comprehend the magnitude to which God had to condescend to become a baby, to become a fetus. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he stooped down. He, as Paul says, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The creator of the cosmos humbled himself, setting aside his standing in glory, and he became a man. I could try to come up with illustrations to describe what it was like for God to become a man, but they would not even begin to do an ounce of justice. The creator entered creation. The creator became a man, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. This child came in the most humble of ways, being born of a young virgin, being laid in a feeding trough. The giver of life was fed at the breast of Mary. The creator of the stars laid under the starlight. The creator of the world walked the dust that he spoke. Now, as I conclude this point, okay, the king has arrived. David's son is here. The creator of the world has become a man. Christmas Day has arrived. The promised king who will reign has come in the most humble of ways. Now on to my second point, and my last point. The reign of the king. The arrival of the king. Now what did he arrive to do? He arrived to reign. As we follow Isaiah's prophecy in our text, we not only see the arrival of a child being born, of a son being given to a people in darkness, but we see what he comes to do and what his arrival will mean for this world, for the nations. The second part of verse 6 we read, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." By government, Isaiah means his kingdom. His government, his kingdom that is unlike the governments of the world, shall be placed on the shoulders of him to bear for him to carry. The Lord will say later in Isaiah 22:22 of the Messiah, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. The kingdom promised to David's son will be placed on the shoulders of Jesus. He will carry it. He will carry the burden that comes with having authority over a kingdom. And he will be given the keys to that kingdom, having authority to unlock and lock what he chooses, meaning that he has authority to do what he chooses with his kingdom. The kingdom is built according to his will. The authority grows where he wants it to grow and when he wants it to grow. And he chooses where to bring his enemies and what enemies to bring and make them his friends, to give them a seat at his table. And these are keys that will also be given to Peter and consequently his church in Matthew 16. The church now has the keys, meaning Christ has bestowed upon his church the authority to preach his gospel, his kingdom message, and also an authority given to the elders of his church so that the elders have the authority to preach the word and administer the sacraments, and the authority to discipline concerning right and wrong, and if necessary, send people out of the church for their unrepentance. And this child, he will carry the kingdom of David on his shoulder, ruling over the nations, locking and unlocking the kingdom as he builds his church. This king will also be given royal names, though. With each name, we have a list of names, with each name saying something about his work and character. The first name we see is Wonderful Counselor. This is referring to wisdom that he will rule by, God's wisdom. He will be a wise king, giving wise counsel as he reads the hearts of men. He will be the embodiment of the wise king in the book of Proverbs. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus became for us wisdom, wisdom embodied. Secondly, he will be called Mighty God, a clear indication of his deity. He will be God in flesh. He will be mighty as well, a mighty king ruling with no one to rival his reign, able to accomplish his perfect will. Thirdly, Everlasting Father. Now, do not get confused here. This is not saying that the Son of God is the God the Father. No, he's saying that the Messiah would be like a father to his people as a benevolent protector. He will shepherd and care for his sheep. He will be a loving ruler over his kingdom. And lastly, he'll be called Prince of Peace. He is a ruler who will bring peace to the world. As was said in verse 4, he will remove the armory, the weapons of his enemies. He will bring peace to the nations so that under his authority, the nations that once warred against God will find peace under his reign. In verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, Prince of Peace, of peace there will be no end. The government that he will bear upon his shoulders, that government will grow and have no end. Here we see the victorious reign of the king. His reign will be victorious. We began seeing how Gentile nations were going to see the light dawning. We see Gentile kings coming to give gifts to baby Jesus. And now we see his kingdom growing to fill those nations. As Psalm 2 says, after his resurrection, the Son will ask of the Father to give him the nations. The Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. And we know that Jesus asked for the nations because before he ascended into glory, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority, not just in heaven, but on earth as well, has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations. Go and conquer the world. Go be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jesus did ask, and he received the nations. But in order to understand all this, we have to understand how his kingdom will begin. What is the starting of this? It's going to grow. We know the end. It's going to grow to its complete end. It will fill the earth. But how will it begin? It will be a humble beginning, a small beginning. Starting with Jesus himself, we see a child born in Bethlehem, in a small town, born of a virgin, a young virgin. born of the seed of the woman, who was promised all the way back at the beginning after the fall of man, where God gave the first promise of the gospel. When there wasn't much hope for mankind after falling into sin, but in Genesis 3:15, God promised that the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, would come to bruise the head of the serpent, also translated as crush. He will come to crush the head of the serpent, the one who deceived Eve, the one who Adam did not take dominion over as he was supposed to, as he was supposed to rule over all the creatures in the garden. He failed to do that. The story of the Bible is the war, is a story about the war between the seed of the woman and the seed and the serpent, culminating at the cross, where Jesus crushed Satan's head once and for all. This was symbolized, very interestingly, by Jesus dying on Golgotha, which literally means place of the skull. Golgotha, place of the skull. And because God is the greatest storyteller, I believe God likely chose Golgotha to be the location of the crucifixion so that he would bring about the final climactic death blow to Satan at the cross as it was driven into the skull and Satan's head was crushed as Jesus bore the sins of all his people. As Jesus disarmed Satan's authority and cried out, "It is finished." The baby in the manger, the seed of the woman, seed of Mary, came to be the head crusher. And as Charles Spurgeon so wonderfully once said, I love this quote. I literally saw it last night. In fact, I give credit to our brother Joel, who shared it on Facebook, and I had to use it when I saw it. Charles Spurgeon so wonderfully once said, "Those little feet in the manger shall tread on the serpent's neck and crush his head." Merry Christmas. The little feet of baby Jesus that was so humbly laid in a manger would be the feet that would crush the head of Satan. The feet that would fulfill what was promised ages ago. Praise God. This is a humble beginning of the victory of Christ, the victory that he would have as the second Adam. Not only did Jesus have a small beginning, but so did his kingdom. Jesus himself said that the kingdom is like yeast that is worked into bread, and as the yeast spreads, it leavens the whole lump of bread. Small beginning, great growth. And he also said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Though the mustard seed is one of the smallest of seeds, after it is planted, it grows to be a large tree, which birds come and find rest on. And in the same way, Jesus was put into the ground after dying for sin, and from the grave he came forth as a tree on whom all nations will come to find life. Small beginning, massive growth. This is the kingdom. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he was handed the keys to the kingdom, and then he got to work. And he got to work with a small, humble band of uneducated, fearful men. But with this small group of at first 11 disciples, he promised that they, these 11 men, looking over the Roman Empire, after their Savior has just been crucified but risen from the dead, he said they would be victorious, that they would be witnesses of this gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And what did they do? Just that. This small group of men would receive the power of the Spirit of God, and through that Spirit they conquered the Roman Empire. They proclaimed the resurrection and reign of Jesus, though none of them saw the fullness of that kingdom. But through their death, God produced much fruit. One thing to notice throughout the book of Acts is that whenever the church faces opposition, whenever it's persecuted, the church grows as a result. The apostles are thrown into prison, God adds to the church. Stephen is stoned, God added to their numbers, and they continued rejoicing. The apostles planted seeds of death, and God gave them the fruit of resurrection, fruit that was produced for the world, for the Roman Empire. God uses the unlikely and unlikely ways to accomplish his great purposes, and he is still about the business of doing that. He uses unlikely people like us in an unlikely town like Bozeman, in unlikely places like your workplace, like your home, with your neighbors, with your children. Christ is still building his kingdom, and you are a worker in that kingdom. And you are called to be faithful. Be faithful to your children, parents. Disciple them, discipline them, teach them, prepare them to be fellow workers with you in the kingdom so that they will have kids and they will do the same with them. Parents, right now, as you teach your children, as you raise them, you are raising future generations in them, if the Lord wills. When you spank your toddler, you are doing prep work for generations of your descendants. And if the Lord tarries, because... Yes, amen. And if the Lord tarries, because of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Deuteronomy 7:9, the Lord blesses his people to 1,000 generations. 1,000. Let's just start with 100, okay? Let's start with 100 generations. Say God blesses your line to 100 generations. That will take you to about the year 5,000. 5,000 AD in the year of our Lord. As he builds his church and grows his kingdom, you may see hundreds of generations come from you. Let's go to 1,000. God blesses to 1,000 generations. That would be about 38,000 years. Now, will the kingdom grow for that long? Are we in the infancy of the church? We don't know. Maybe. It's in God's hands. But doesn't that change your perspective? God blesses to 1,000 generations, 38,000 years. Doesn't that change your perspective on maybe how you maybe want to start a family? Or if you're not married, of the person you choose to marry. Doesn't that change your perspective, parents, on how you raise your children? The work you are doing, the seeds you are planting, will go in the ground, and God will bless them to 1,000 generations. Are you a first-generation Christian family? Praise God. Get to work. Start planting those seeds, seeds that will produce fruit that your great-great-great-grandchildren will feast from. Parents, change diapers in light of God's promise to 1,000 generations. Endure the hard labor of family worship and catechizing your kids to 1,000 generations. Love your spouse, discipline your kids, feast with joy at the dinner table every night. Build a culture in your home that will change the world as God builds his kingdom one brick at a time. The kingdom has small beginnings. By Jesus' death, he brought the death blow to Satan, so that when he rose, Satan was disarmed and all the rulers and authority under his reign were thrown down as Jesus rose victorious. Herod thought he could stop its rule and stop the growth of the kingdom, but he could not so much as stop Jesus' reign as he could stop the sun from rising every day. World leaders, our political elites, will try and say that Christianity is irrelevant. But to that I say, Merry Christmas. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. It will not stop growing until the knowledge of God's glory covers the earth. The promise given in Psalm 110 and reflected upon by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is that he, Jesus, will reign until all his enemies are placed beneath his feet like a footstool. Every last one. And Paul says Jesus must reign until all his enemies are defeated, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. He will reign over the heavens and the earth until every single enemy is placed under his feet, and then he will return to defeat death as his final enemy, so that death will truly be no more, and his people will live with him forever. And one of the ways that Jesus defeats his enemies is through judgment, yes, but also by inviting them to come and feast at his table, to come and be welcomed as sons of God. Jesus is about the business of defeating his enemies by saving his enemies. The story of Christmas is the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The virgin-born seed of the woman has come to crush the head of the serpent, redeem a people dead in Adam, and make a new people through the second Adam. Jesus' kingdom will be victorious. The King of Kings will rule over all, and we all likewise rejoice because the Lord is come, because earth has received her King. Now, I could just stop here, but Isaiah's not done, so we're going to keep going. Continuing in our text, we also see what characterizes his reign. As his kingdom increases, so will peace on the earth. Of the increases of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The Prince of Peace will bring peace. Jesus does not wage war against his enemies in carnal ways, but by his word and spirit, bringing the gospel to bear upon them, bringing his word as a word of judgment, empowering his people through his spirit to wage war against servants of Satan, resulting in peace as sinners are humbled by the gospel or they're silenced in judgment. We also see that his reign is a righteous reign. He will establish and uphold his kingdom with justice and with righteousness, Isaiah says. The king of the earth will do right. He will reign as he does, and as he does, or as he reigns, he will do so with righteousness in his hand. He is God, and God will establish justice on the earth. He will make things right. He will make right judgments as he sees the hearts of men. He will rule according to God's perfect law. And the result will be that his kingdom will affect the world, and the world will be made right. We see this in places like Isaiah 11, another prophecy of Jesus, which says that he will be a righteous judge, and he will delight to do what is right. And the result will be, Isaiah lists things like cows and bears lying together. And he lists things like children playing near dens of cobras, and they're not in danger. Basically, what Isaiah is saying is that the just rule of the Messiah results in a new Eden, a new garden covering the earth, culminating in the knowledge of the glory of the Lord filling the earth, as Isaiah also says in the chapter 11. The reign of the Messiah means that his law will be established and upheld by nations, and that his people will live according to it. And next, as the king reigns, we see that his kingdom is characterized by joy. Remember the joy that God's distressed people were promised to have. The joy of knowing that God will win the battle, that he will bring peace. Remember that joy at the beginning. And that he will give a child, a son to be born. That joy of knowing that a child is given, a son is born, that the light has dawned, is what's going to characterize his reign. And it's also going to be a zealous joy, a passionate and purposeful joy. The text ends saying that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The final victory of the kingdom, the end of God's building project on this earth, is promised to be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord with passion, with intense joy. This is God's zeal for his name, that his glory would be made known and fill the earth, that all may see him and turn to worship him, that all would flock to and find rest in his kingdom, that all people may come to know the satisfaction of their souls found in him alone. They may find the joy that is shared within the triune God, and that's for his people. This is God's passion to bring sinners to himself, to redeem those who walk in darkness so that they can now walk in the joy of their salvation. God is zealous for his name, but also for those who bear his name, for his saints. He is zealous that they live according to his perfect will, and that they find the joy that he shares as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as I just said. His heart is towards his people, and they are promised to triumph through him. We also see this joy in Hebrews 12:2, where the author of Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, being Christ, he endured the cross." As Christ went to the cross for his people, as the Lord of glory looked towards his suffering and death, he saw the joy before him. And it's not an arbitrary, weightless joy. No, he saw the feast that he was going to have at the end with his saints. He saw the joy of receiving the spoils of his enemies. He saw the joy of saints like you and me worshiping today in his presence, fixing our eyes on him. He saw the joy of 1,000 generations of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout the ages. He saw his bride. And so he went to the cross. He endured the cross because of the joy that comes after death. And we get to share that joy. This isn't an arbitrary joy that just makes us happy all the time, that just puts a smile on our face. No, it's a real, tangible joy that's not found in us or from this world, but from God. Lastly, the king has a conquering joy. The joy Christ has is a conquering joy that's not touched by sin and death, not touched by a fallen world, because it doesn't come from this world. It comes from God. We must remember that joy does not come without trials. It does not come without hardships. It does not come without apart from dark nights. It is often trials that God uses in our lives to make us joyful, but joyful based on his promises, not our comfort and feelings. The promise of these verses, of this chapter, are given to God's people who are in distress, who are in gloomy darkness. But God is saying, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to accomplish this. I'm going to give you a child who will rule the world, who will establish the kingdom of David, and establish righteousness in the world. And guess what? The increase of and growth of this kingdom will never end. The gates of hell will not prevail. I will build my church. That joy is a conquering joy because we know God will work all things for good according to his purpose for his people, that this world is going somewhere and that our trials are meant for something, that God will work all things for our good, even the suffering, even the pain, even the endless tears. God works it out and it's good because we serve a God who loves to overflow his blessings, who loves his people. And lastly, we're assured that the Messiah will rule his kingdom and it will be established because at the end of verse 7, once again, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord of hosts is a common title given to the Lord in the Old Testament. One primary place we find this term is in connection with military conquests. 2 Samuel 5:10, after David and the armies of Israel drove out the invading Philistines, David says that they were not alone in the fight, for the Lord of hosts gave them the victory. This is the Lord who commands an army of angels, of heavenly witnesses to fight for him and his people. And Christ is the Lord of hosts who rides a white horse with the hosts of heavens to strike down his enemies. The King of glory, he commands heaven's armies to fight our enemies so that we will not be alone in the war. In the war that we rage against principalities and powers of darkness, and he will give us the victory. And we have a firm assurance of that victory because the Father has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, he, Christ, has been seated in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. And the Father has put all things under his feet. Jesus reigns over all things and he carries that authority on his shoulders as the triumphant one who rules the cosmos and builds his kingdom. For Jesus himself said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church. He will do it. And the gates of hell, this is offensive language, not as opposed to defensive. We as the church are not under siege from Satan. No, we are knocking down hell's gates. We are charging on Satan's domain. We are taking the charge because Jesus' government is one that is increasing and drowning out the darkness. And as we charge, the gates of hell will not overcome us. They will not win, for our God, our King, our Christ has already won. And so as we preach the gospel, as we rejoice this Christmas day, as we sing songs to God, as we feast at the dinner table, as we discipline our children, as we change diapers, as we love our neighbors and invite them into our homes, as we love our roommates, as we labor at our vocations, as we wage war against the enemies of God, our God will triumph. The kingdom will grow, the church will prevail, and so let's get to work. Calling the nations to come. Joyful all ye nations, rise. All nations, Africa, come. Europe, come. America, come. Bozeman, come. Come and join our celebration. Why do you celebrate Christmas? Because Jesus is King. Why do you invite family and friends to sit around your table? Because Jesus is King. Why do you stuff your face with meat and potatoes? Because Jesus is King. Why do you drink eggnog? Because Jesus is King. Why do you give an open presence? Because Jesus is King and to us a child is given. We have received a great gift. Why do you say Merry Christmas? Because Jesus is King. When we say Merry Christmas, we're telling others that Jesus is King and all should be merry about it. Merry Christmas means that the enemies of God will be defeated and placed beneath the feet of Jesus. Merry Christmas means that death is no more, that sin is defeated. Merry Christmas is a glorious and powerful gospel proclamation, because with Christmas comes the cross and the resurrection and the reign of the King of Kings. Without the cross, Christmas isn't merry. Without the grave, Christmas isn't merry. Merry Christmas means that the head of the dragon has been crushed. Merry Christmas means that though the world around may seem to be in gloomy darkness, though it may seem like the kingdom is failing, though nations rage against the sun, Christmas means the darkness won't win. But it also reminds us that darkness does still remain, that sin is still a reality, so we must fight. God's invasion at Christmas into the light means that it's now time for boots on the ground. And what does boots on the ground look like for Christians? Well, it looks like Christians being faithful where they are, where God has called you, where God has called you. It looks like Christians dying to self and rejoicing in the resurrection. And so go to your homes and feast with joy. Go to your homes and open presents if you haven't already, and do so with joy. Give gifts with the love that God had for us when he gave us his only son. Go and celebrate and laugh at the darkness. Laugh at the lies of the enemy. Make a toast that you know Satan will hate. Laugh at the impotent attempts of the enemy to turn you into a Scrooge. Laugh at the lies of the enemy that say the present dark age and the insanity of our culture is evidence that Christ is losing. He is not. The church has been through the ringer. Christians have been persecuted, thrown in prison, and martyred. The church has endured plagues and famines and many seasons of apparent hopelessness. But Christmas still comes every year, and it comes around to remind us who is winning, who is on the throne. It reminds us that the darkness will not overcome the light of the King of Glory. Do you believe the lie? Or do not believe the lie that this present dark age that our nation is going through is any different than what we have seen before. There is nothing new under the sun. The darkness will not overcome the light. And so go from here and celebrate. Make a big deal about Christmas, because Christ your King has been born this day. And we celebrate remembering that Christ came to save a people, not just you. He came to save a people. Christmas is not just about what God has done for you. No, Christmas is about what God has done for all peoples, from all tribes, all tongues, all nations, including your grumpy uncle at the dinner table, including the family member you never get along with, including your neighbor you have been neglecting to invite over. The incarnation is for all who God invites into his home, and God loves to invite the unexpected. He invited you, didn't he? He prepared a chair for you at his table. So rejoice to prepare a chair at your table for that friend or family member that you never get along with, who maybe always causes strife at Christmas. The gospel is for them too. And above all else, rejoice. Joy comes after death. And if you have not died, there can be no joy. But if you have died with Christ, then the joy of our triune God is yours. So go and celebrate. Go feast, but die first. Die to your flesh. Die to your pride. Die to your selfish ambition. Die to self. Walk out of the grave and rejoice. And beyond Christmas, take this joy and carry it out through the next year. Carry this conquering, zealous, unbeatable joy. The joy of knowing day in and day out that your sins against a holy God have been forgiven. Walk in the strength that is found in the joy of our triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit, they rejoice with one another over you. They sing over you. They rejoice over you. So go on rejoicing in season and out of season, in trials and suffering. Rejoice, and rejoice for all to see. May your joy be contagious for everyone. The wedding day is arriving. How are you preparing? How are you celebrating? The kingdom of God is coming. Rejoice, Christian. Your sins are forgiven. Rejoice, Christian. Death is no more. Sing your war song. Sing your Christmas carols as a battle cry to the world that the Savior reigns, and he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Christ's kingdom endures forever. He will have dominion from sea to shining sea, and his saints will fight by declaring the victory of the Prince of Peace. and we get a front row seat as we watch the kingdom of darkness fall. And as it falls, may all glory be given to Jesus alone. And may we all have a very Merry Christmas. Let's pray.